with God is the only life worth living. A life spent in communion with God is the only life worth living. And it's a bit like when the disciples came to Jesus and they were rejoicing that they had seen wonderful things in their ministry and out in their travels. And Jesus said to them, listen, don't rejoice that you've seen wonderful things in your ministry. And even demons are subject to you, he said. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. You know, it's good to be able to do things for the Lord, but the most important thing of all is your walk with the Lord. And Lloyd-Jones said the following, just to finish off what he said. He said, you may spend 50 years of a very busy life in preaching the gospel or in organizing this or in organizing that, and at the end, know God no better than you did at the beginning. And that's a great danger for all of us involved in church life, that we can throw ourselves into activities, into preaching, into youth organizing, teaching, music, whatever it may be in church life, and at the end of our lives actually know God no better than what we did at the start. And I suspect that's all too common, and it's a tragedy that all of us should be aware of, and also something that we should be watching out for. Tonight, as we turn to Psalm number 5, it's a psalm that's very similar to Psalm 4. It's also very similar to Psalm 6 and Psalm 7, for they all have a common theme, and it is that David, the author of these psalms, has enemies on his case. David is on the run, and he's on the wrong end of harsh and of vicious words. And yet I believe it would be a mistake to read these as some sort of a misery memoir. You know those books where people go over their childhood and all the terrible things that happened to them, and maybe terrible things did happen to them, but there's sometimes people just love to read about the misery that others have gone through. And David, we could read it in those terms. David's in trouble, he's in distress, he prays, God helps him, and maybe he escapes trouble, amen. And amen. So, you know, we could preach it as like a program. When you're in trouble, you need to pray, God will come and help you, and then everything will work out in the end. We could preach it like that or explain it like that. But I think that's a mistake, because in the middle, it's teaching those lessons, but in the middle of these psalms, in the middle of trouble and of trial, above all else, and if you miss this, you've missed what's going on in the psalms, David is communing with God. And whether his life's working out or whether his life's not working out, David is communing with God. And whether he's on the throne or whether he's on the run from his enemies, David is communing with God. Whether his family are all united around him or whether his family are split around him, David is communing with God. Whether he's in health, whether he's in sickness, David is communing with God. And he's growing in the life, he's growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God, all to the flourishing of his soul. Again, to quote just that the thing that Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, a life spent in communion with God is the only life worth living. And so we turn to Psalm 5 this evening for the director of music, for flutes, a psalm of David. Again, a psalm to be sung and also a psalm to be prayed. He says in verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. Consider my sighing. And sometimes the sins of other people just wear you out and make you sigh. If you have the King James Version, it says, consider my meditation. But the sense is much more sighing, or the English Standard Version has groaning. Or somebody else translates it, consider my brooding sorrow. Because David, as this psalm unfolds, and as we've said in the previous psalm and in the next couple of psalms, sin is being committed against David time after time after time again. It comes in wave after wave. And when sin is coming your way in wave after wave after wave, and people are on your case giving you a hard time, you don't meditate. As the King James Version translates it, consider my meditation. You sigh. You go, oh, not again. Not again. Here they're on my case again. And sin here is making David weary. It's making him groan. And you see the same old thing starting up again. And maybe that's why Psalms 4, 5, 6 and 7 are all so similar. Because David is just facing one episode of grief after another. And it just comes to him time after time after time again. He sets out the sins that are coming his way in verse 6. He says to God, "You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." And verse 9 he says, "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." David here is thinking of his enemies who haven't got a good word to say against him, haven't got a good word to say towards him or about him. Enemies who had told lies about him, enemies who wanted to destroy him. The things that they were saying against him was like being punched over and over and over and over again. The words that came to you over and over, it was just like getting hit again and again and again. And when he talks about their throat is an open grave, the words that they're speaking, they're deadly words. They're like words from the grave. They're able to kill. You know, there's words that people can speak to you that can kill you. They maybe don't stick a knife in you or they don't shoot you, but their words can kill you. That's why we have to be careful with the words that we say. All of us, that we speak words that are helpful, words that are wise, and we're not tempted to say words or harsh things that will spread evil and cause people's emotions to sink. And just before we consider David's response to these enemies, it is a lesson for us here that there is huge darkness in the human heart. The capacity within the human heart to aim for the destruction of our fellow human beings is infinite, unless God intervenes. And that's why in the book of Romans, Paul quotes Psalm 5 in Romans chapter 3. And he's quoting it about people who thought they were better than others, people who thought they didn't need to be saved. And Paul, as he quotes this psalm, says, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit." And the question I think Paul is trying, the people who he's writing to and the people that he has in mind were people, as I say, who thought they didn't need to be saved. Their lives were sorted. And Paul was basically saying to them something like this: which of you has never said something vicious to somebody else? And it would be a brave person here in our midweek tonight would put up their hand and say, "I have never said anything vicious to somebody else, and I'll keep my hands down." That's what Paul is saying. He is saying, which of us has never said something deceitful? Which of us has never tried to pull the wool over somebody else's eyes in one way or another? And the reason why we're vicious, the reason why we're deceitful, our hearts, our throats are open graves, our tongues practice deceit, is because our hearts are the seedbed of our sin. It's not our tongues that are the problem, it's our hearts. It's the tongue only expresses what's in the heart, Jesus said. If you turn across to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, in verse 15. Just at the end of the Bible, there's a list here in Revelation 22 and verse 15 of the people who don't get into the heavenly city, into the holy city. Outside, says verse 15, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters. You expect all of them. You expect the dogs, the witches and the wizards, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, you expect them all to be excluded from the kingdom of God. And then look at the last thing on the list: everyone who loves and who practices falsehood. Grouped in there with murderers, grouped in there with the immoral, grouped in there with wizards and witches, those who love and practice falsehood. Why? Because God is a God of truth. God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God's people must be people of the truth. In fact, it's a sign that you are a child of God that you tell the truth always, that your yes is always yes and your no is always no. And going back to Psalm 5, we have lying, we have deceiving, we have vicious and deadly words, we have signs, in other words, of unregenerated hearts, those who don't have the Spirit. And they're in David's case. But let's move on a little in the psalm and see how David finds comfort. Because in this situation, and it's been the same in these other similar psalms, David finds his comfort in what he knows about God. And sometimes that's the most helpful thing of all you can do if people are on your case, that you tell yourself what God is like, who God is, and you draw strength from that. If you find yourself ever on a ferry, let's say crossing the Irish Sea to Scotland, and you get caught in a bad storm, it can be quite unnerving, caught in a bad storm crossing over in a car ferry. The ship will roll a lot from side to side. One minute it's all sky, the next minute it's all sea, and you know you can be really thrown from side to side, and even walking can be difficult, if not impossible. Some people panic and they make themselves sick. Some people are just sick because of the movement. But some people panic and make themselves sick. But in such a situation, you can tell yourself that this particular car ferry company have never lost a ship yet on that route. You can tell yourself that the captain has been announcing over the tannoy that he has 20 years of experience in captaining vessels like this, and he'll get you there. You can say, well, we're in good hands. The man's in charge. You can tell yourself that the ship is made of welded steel, far better than being in a wooden boat. You can tell yourself that even if it sinks, well, aren't there lifeboats lined up outside along the deck? And you hope you get into one. But what I'm saying is, to stabilise and strengthen you in the face of the gale, there are things to tell yourself and to draw comfort and strength from. That's why David calls God in verse 2, my King and my God. It's not just God as a king or God is a God out there. It's my King and my God. Here's the covenant God now David is drawing strength from. A king rules over you. It's good to tell yourself when you're in trouble or people are on your case, there is a king in heaven. We sang about it on Sunday night, didn't we? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. And God is the king in heaven who is ruling and who is reigning. You can tell yourself that God is everything to you, that you can trust him. Verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. If you're trying to work out, if people are on your case, what side God is on, well, he's not on the side of liars and deceivers and those who are nasty and vicious with their words. God's not on their side. And it's good to tell yourself that God is on the side of those who are honest, on the side of those who are upright, on the side of those who are his covenant people, who know him as their king and as their God. Verse 5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. That's an interesting verse of scripture. You hate all who do wrong. Many times have we heard people say, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Sin doesn't exist outside of sinners. So, you hate all who do wrong. It's a convenient way to put it sometimes, you know, if you're talking to someone. But God, it says here, hates people who do wrong. And that's a strong thing. That gives us comfort, and especially when we see wrong so often winning out in various ways. God is always against sin. He never compromises with sin. He does no deals with sin. And that's good to remember when an enemy is maybe spitting bile in your face. That person, unless they repent, will be punished for what they're doing. That's what he's saying. And so, having understood all those things about God, David now communes with God. A life spent, remember I'm saying, in communion with God is the only life worth living. He doesn't fill his life with busyness or distraction or business or family or friends or get himself a new hobby or go off and learn the piano to give himself something to do. You can do that if you want. But he turns to God and he fellowships with God, and now he rests in God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing, verse 1. Sometimes we can be good at just sighing, or good at just muttering or moaning. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing. He appeals to God. He uses words to talk to God, to tell God about his predicament, to tell God about what's happening. God already knows. But David is telling him. Verse 2, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Verse 3, in the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. It's getting harder to get up these mornings with the darker mornings upon us. And David here talks about in the morning, twice he says that in verse 3. I suspect he was having what we would say his quiet time in the morning before he goes out to work. He may well have been on the run, as verse 3, the title of verse of Psalm 3 tells us, but he's having his quiet time anyway, maybe in a cave, maybe in a tent, maybe on a hillside, but he's laying out his requests before God. Verse 7. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple. The temple wasn't yet built. David may be thinking of the temple in Shiloh, where Samuel had ministered in the great tent there. But it reminded me when I read that of David with, he's maybe living in the open air. He's on the run from his son. It reminded me of Jacob. Remember the story of Jacob sleeping in the open air and using a stone for a pillow? And when he woke up, he sensed God and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You may be putting your head down on a stone night by night, but if you're seeking God, it is the house of God. It is the gate of heaven if you make it a place of prayer. And David here on the run his enemies is communing, as I say, with God in a place of fellowship. And he talks about a temple. He talks about your house in verse 7. He has found his own temple, his own place of the presence of God. And, of course, for us, Christ is the temple. Christ is the temple. As Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will build it up again. We don't go to holy buildings as such. Christ is our temple. He is where the presence of God is found. And the personal contact with God comes through also in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. God is able to lead us and guide us. The Hebrew word I understand here in verse 8 can refer to a wild animal waiting to pounce on its prey. Thankfully, in our country, we don't have that problem. There aren't leopards and cheetahs out there waiting to pounce on you when you go out into the car park. But there can be people waiting to pounce on you. There can be people waiting to catch you out. People to trap you, to jump out on you. And David prays here that God would give him a straight road to walk. Because if you have a straight road, you can see if there's something ahead of you. So he's praying for a straight road, that God would make it as straight as a die, and that he wouldn't be trapped by his enemies. And that again is a good prayer to pray, that we would not be trapped by our enemies. We wouldn't be caught out or fall into the pits that people dig for us. And then as the psalm ends, just the last couple of verses, David is singing, which may seem astonishing, but he says in verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you." David is singing. If you think back to the story of Ruth in the Bible, the harvest love story, you remember how after her first contact with Boaz, she creeps into his tent one night and she sleeps at his feet, and he covers her with his garment. And there was a sign in that he was taking her under his wing. And that's what David is saying here, isn't it? That spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. He's asking that God would put his wing over him, spread his protection over him, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. David, it seems to me, has some pretty rotten circumstances in his life, but his comfort is in knowing that his enemies don't have the upper hand, but it is the Lord who has the upper hand. And that's something to rejoice in, something to rest in, and something to sing about. That the Lord has the upper hand always, even whenever things are not going our way. Near our manse in Hilltown, there was a house with a large concrete yard. Lots of lorries would have went in and out of that concrete yard. I remember the first time I walked past it. As I was walking past it, there were two ferocious guard dogs. The gate was open and the two guard dogs came charging down the concrete driveway towards me. Was I not glad they were on chains? And they were, you know, those stupid dogs that run even though they know the chains there, and they yank themselves back. And they could come close, but they couldn't get out onto the footpath. And initially I was afraid, I thought I was going to get eaten, but they actually couldn't touch me. I could walk past and I could whistle, I could sing, I could wave at them, and they couldn't come and they couldn't get me. And that's the joy of the man or woman of God. Your secret weapon is your fellowship, your communion with God. If people are going to lay a glove on you, it's only because God has allowed them to lay a glove on you. And in remembering your enemies, God has them always on a chain. But you have to practice the presence of Christ in your life. That is crucial. And if you do that, as David found, there may be distress. But to know God is your greatest comfort in life and in death, and to know his protection is over you, and that those who love his name rejoice and sing and continue to know that joy of the Lord as their strength, even whenever circumstances just seem to be battering them and they're struggling with life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm and the realism of it. We thank you, Father, for how David didn't seek to escape from his circumstances, but he committed it unto you. And Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to learn from these words this evening what it means to commit our every circumstance unto you. And Father, we pray that we might be men and women of God living out our faith, Lord, sometimes under the watchful stare of our enemies who would seek to destroy us. Father, hear us, we pray. We give thanks that you are a God who knows, Father, all about us. You are our King, you are our God. And we thank you, Father, that you rule and you reign. And we can rest in our beds at night, Lord, knowing that no one can touch us unless, Father, without you knowing about it. And Lord, you're able to deliver us in the midst of such times. So, Father, we give thanks for this. And we pray you'll continue with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.